So we will begin reading Job chapter 3 here in a moment, but just to kind of maybe bring some things to our attention before reading the chapter, there's a few things that I want to that I want us to be reminded of or to understand before we continue on in Job 3 and even just in the study as a whole. So we have to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means all Scripture is inspired by God. That means that God inspired the biblical writers to write what they wrote, though not eliminating the unique writing styles and personalities of each writer, but God orchestrated and inspired the writers to write what they wrote in the Bible. But that does not mean that every word recorded by a biblical character is true, or that every action recorded taking place is meant to be duplicated. So it's important to distinguish between what we call descriptive passages and prescriptive passages in the Bible. What do we mean by that? What we mean by a prescriptive verse or passage in Scripture is that it's prescribing a certain behavior or a commandment for the reader to adhere to, stating something that should happen or that should not happen. It's prescribing something. And then there are descriptive passages, which are just simply describing a historical event which took place, or words that someone said. Not taking sides, just stating the fact. So-and-so did this, so-and-so said this. It's not saying you should do this. It's not prescribing something, it's just describing it, describing what happened. For example, let's put this in action, or put this in practical language. So for example, Jesus cast out demons, correct? And so did the apostles in the Gospels that we read. The New Testament describes this taking place. Are the New Testament authors merely describing these events, or are they prescribing them for future readers? Are we to interpret those passages in a sense where we say, oh, so we're supposed to do that too, or we have the ability to do that also? No, they are simply describing what Jesus did and what the apostles did. So if we interpret those as prescriptive, if we interpret those passages in a sense where we come away saying, oh, okay, so we need to cast out demons as well, or even with the presumption that we have the authority to do that, we get into trouble when we wander off into that kind of interpretation. Maybe this will be a little more clear with an Old Testament example, with the sin of David with Bathsheba. David committed a gross sin with Bathsheba. He saw a woman bathing outside of his residence, and so he called for his servants to go get her and bring her because he wanted to be intimate with her. And this event is recorded in the Bible. Does that mean it's okay for us to do that? Is it okay for us to say, well, David did it, and it's in the Bible, so therefore it must be okay? Otherwise, why would God put it in the Bible? No, such a heart or such an attitude that would say that is grossly unwise and severely immature. Simply because the Holy Spirit inspired a human author to record such an event does not mean that God condones such a thing or such behavior. So the question is there an explicit command or prohibition in the text itself? And the answer to that question is invaluably helpful in answering the question, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? You'll understand in a moment why we're talking about this. Kind of just a practical example from my own experience. There was a brother that I knew in a previous church years ago. And God bless him, much more godly man than I ever will be. But he claimed that it was sinful to throw away food because, In John chapter 6, verse 12, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus commanded the disciples to gather up all of the leftovers of the bread and fish that Jesus had multiplied and fed to the thousands. And so Jesus commanded them, hey, pack up all the leftovers so that it's not wasted. And so this brother, who's a dear brother, years ago that I knew, but he was saying that, so therefore, it's sinful and wrong to throw away food. Now, I'm not advocating for wasting food. I'm not advocating and saying that it's a good thing to throw away food. But I think this is an example of using a descriptive passage of something that Jesus simply said to the disciples and then using it as a prescriptive command for all of us. And that seems to be a bit of a stretch. And so all this to say that in the coming weeks, in the coming chapters ahead in the book of Job, we will read some things that are said by the characters that are true, but we will also read some things that are not true about Job and about God. They are descriptive. So just want us to have this understanding at the get-go so that we are wise in not interpreting some of the words and things that are said in the next 35 chapters or so in Job, and not to interpret them in the sense that, well, since it's in the Bible, what the character in the Bible is saying must be true. And this is not the case. Sometimes it is, as we'll see. Sometimes Job's friends say things that are true about God, but other times they say things that are not true about God or about Job. And so they're not expressing an attitude that is noble or worthy of our emulation. And so if you haven't already, feel free to turn to Job chapter 3. And just a reminder that Job's friends, remember as we saw last week, Job's friends arrived to where Job was, and they stayed with him for 7 days and 7 nights silently. They said nothing. It's a lot of commentators point out that probably when the friends arrived, they probably expected Job to die, like in the very imminent near future, because of how bad he looked. Remember, he didn't just lose his livestock and his children. He was inflicted with a severe skin disease that seemed like it might take his life because it was very painful. And remember, all he could do to soothe himself was to just scratch his boils with some broken pottery. That was all he could do. And just sit among the ashes and perhaps get some relief that way. And so we'll read here what Job says. He kind of breaks the silence, if you will. But this chapter is not, really the whole book of Job in general, is not really for the faint of heart. We'll read some of the darkest words in all of Scripture are here in Job chapter 3. And so buckle up, as it were. It might surprise us to read that, wow, this is in the Bible? It is. So let's read Job chapter 3. And I've been asked, I typically will read from the English Standard Version, just in case if anyone is not aware, I typically read from the ESV, and that's what I'll be reading from here now, in case you have a translation that might be a little different. So Job chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Before we continue, and as we've read God's word, let's pray. Father, as we continue on, we pray that your word would seep into our hearts and our minds, and that we, Lord, would gather from it what you would have us to this morning. Bless our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job does not curse God. Remember, as the adversary was insistent that Job would do, but Job does curse the day that he was born. So remember, Job has experienced, if we're just picking up in chapter 3 and we're not aware of what happened in the first couple chapters, we might read, what happened to this guy? What is his big, what's the big deal? Why is he complaining and lamenting so much? Get over it, Job. Well, That's why we have the full revelation of God's word, and we are privy to the first couple chapters where we see what's going on. And remember, the adversary was insistent that Job would curse God to his face if God were to take away Job's blessings, which it was taken away from Job, and he indeed curses the day of his birth, but does not curse God. Remember, he's experienced unspeakable pain, really the most extreme pain that we could imagine. And as we saw last week, he is inflicted with painful boils from head to foot. And he would have rather never been born than to have experienced the pain which he now feels. Because if he were never born, he wouldn't be experiencing the pain that he is feeling now. And the first verse kind of acts as a hint of what is to come, right? We're told what Job is going to do, and then in the following verses, we're told what he really says. But in the first verse, we're told he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. So that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is the narrator's kind of summary of what Job says. And as we'll see in the continuation of the book itself, we will see how not only has Job experienced this awful loss of all of his livelihood, all of his children have all perished virtually instantly. His wife has not really been much comfort to him, to say the least. But most painful of all, he feels no comfort from the Lord. He feels no comfort, no relief from God. Could someone turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 and 15? I'll ask someone to read from it in a moment. A commentator on the book of Job, Derek Thomas, who's a teaching fellow with Ligonier, the R.C. Sproul's ministry, he puts it this way. Job's lament suggests that he believes the peace and presence of God that often accompanies trials has fled him, contemplating only his suffering. So Job feels God is, has not felt a comfort from God to this point, and so it just leaves him, he's only his suffering is on his mind at this time. And some have said that it echoes what is written in Psalm 88, where the psalmist writes, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And another rendering puts it, "Darkness has become my only companion." And so it also echoes what is said in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. If someone could read so we could all hear, please. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. So this kind of echoes a little bit of what Job says in Job chapter 3. We don't know if Jeremiah had Job's words in mind. We don't know. We can speculate because there are some similarities in the passage. But you might be thinking, wow, like, man, this is in the Bible? So I imagine some who would pick it up and read it for the first time, or if you were to just find someone on the street corner and read this and ask, do you think that's in the Bible? They'd probably say, no, that can't be in the Bible, but it is. And so I would say, and others would say, this speaks to the inspiration of Scripture and the honesty of its authors, where the Holy Spirit did not inspire the authors to sugarcoat everything and to make everything sound grand. It doesn't. We will have some days and some seasons in which we are encouraged. And we will have other seasons, as Job has, not that we... We'll get to Job's extreme situation, hopefully, but we'll have other seasons where we struggle. And so I know this study of Job so far has seemed gloomy, and it might continue on in that way in a sense, but we don't want to shy away from what God's Word says, and we don't want to shy away from portions of God's Word. But the reward, even though it might, you know, it's not always, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, for example. But the reward for digging in to the truth of God's Word, even in portions of it that might make us uncomfortable, the reward of those truths are very valuable, I would say. And as we understand, as we will continue on. So Job goes so far as to curse the day in which he was born, that he regrets the fact that he was even conceived. As he says in verses, as he kind of echoes in verses 4 through 7, would it that the sun didn't even shine on that day? Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. And so notice there's a bit of a progression here, kind of three stages, as some have pointed out, where Job is lamenting even his conception, not even getting to the point of his birth, but just lamenting the fact that he was even conceived, that there was a day in which someone came to his father and said, or someone came and said, a man is conceived. And then those around him and his parents rejoiced that the woman is with child. But then there's a progression, it seems there's a progression there where Job, starting in verse 11, goes on to lament his birth. So, since I was conceived, well, why did I have to be born? Right? And so, this is his lament kind of in the second stage. Why could I not have been a stillborn child? In verse 16. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? So it would have been easier for Job from his perspective at this point, and it would have been better than if I just would have expired just shortly after my birth. And he says, then I would have had rest. Because right now, I have no rest, as Job is saying. Right now, I'm in anguish, and I feel no comfort from God. So it would have been better from Job's perspective and his words that it would have been more pleasant if I didn't even live past my birthday. And then in verses 22 through 23, now Job is lamenting the fact that he is currently alive. And he's kind of saying, why, God, just take me? It's kind of what he's saying. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? So from Job's perspective, again, I'm not saying that these are good words that Job says, or that they're right, or that when we suffer, we always ought to quote Job, or Job's words in chapter 3. But he's saying, I'm just in misery, God. Why are you allowing me to continue on to live? But remember, Job can't die at this point. Why? Because God put a limitation on Satan previously in saying, do whatever you want to his body, but you have to spare his life. He will live through this so that he is a testimony to true faith in God, and that he will not curse God. And so he lives through this as to be that witness, and so that the adversary can't say, ah, he would have cursed you if he would have lived longer. But that's not going to be the case. Satan is not going to have that kind of loophole, so to speak. And notice in verse 23, because there's a phrase that is used in Job chapter 1, in verse 23, where Job says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Remember when Satan is first accusing God and accusing Job and saying, Job just fears you because you've blessed him. Have you not hedged him in and put a hedge around him and kind of protected him? And now Job is saying, now he's hedged in. Again, which might be an allusion to Satan's accusation. It's Job chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? So there's a couple ways to take this. Maybe alluding to the fact that, yes, Job was hedged in, and now he is indeed struggling greatly, and in lament, though he cursed the day that he was born and the day he was conceived, he's not cursing God, and he will not. He hasn't cursed God, and he will not. He desires God. He wants God to meet him and help him. Now, in this case, Job's view of God helping him would be to just simply take his life, but that will not happen. It cannot happen because God has put that limit on this situation. Or maybe Job is alluding to the fact and saying that now he's hedged in to his suffering. It can be taken either way, I suppose. But I mean, man, this is really heavy stuff. Job is saying in verse 21 that he's basically saying, why do you continue to give me light and to allow me to live? In verse 21, to those who are bitter in soul, verse 21, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures. That's really, really heavy stuff. He's saying that just like someone would dig for treasure and would give up everything they have for it, now Job is saying, I dig for my death more than I dig for treasure. And verse 22, they rejoice exceedingly when they find the grave. So Job wants rest from his suffering and his toil. And in his eyes, in this moment in which he finds himself, he sees the only hope for his rest is being taken out of this world. Now, it's significant to point out that while Job laments the fact that he is having to suffer through this and that he can't just be spared through death, there is no hint of suicidal thoughts on Job's part. As the ESV Study Bible points out, he wishes reality would have been different, not to have seen the light of day at all, but there is no allusion to Job saying, I'm going to take it into my own hands and do it myself. There's no hint of that in the text itself. We have to point that out. And we must point out also that God does not immediately confront Job, even after Job says all of this. God has not spoken yet and will not speak for over 30 chapters at this point. And again, it doesn't mean that it's right. That we ought not to take that as God hasn't spoken yet, so therefore God says, yes, it's good, Job, thumbs up of everything you've said. It's not right or good what Job has said in chapter 3, but just bringing our attention to the fact that the Lord has not immediately reprimanded Job for saying what he said. So I think that's, in a sense, speaks volumes in that God will confront Job, but not initially, not right here, after he curses the day of his birth. Some have pointed out that perhaps God is showing patience with Job, of course, and I don't want to say understands, but God is. He knew Job would react this way. He knew Job was going to be in pain, and Job was going to suffer, obviously. And so God allows Job to lament. And so we've looked briefly at I think we've gotten the point, right, of chapter 3. But are there some things that we can learn from Job chapter 3, from Job's lament? What say you? Is there anything we can take away from this other than just feeling gloomy? Is there a redeeming quality in Job chapter 3? Which, of course, there is, but what would that be? Jeff?
I mean, I don't know if this is right, but it seems like the verses from 11 to 19, he's speaking about, if I wasn't born, I'd be in heaven with all these cool people.
Perhaps
I don't know if that's the right interpretation.
I would have
been with the kings and of the earth and did all this cool stuff.
Yeah, it could be taken that way. I and others would kind of maybe focus on more, even because it's a very. It's just covered with darkness. I think what he's more alluding to is just the grave. Because in verse 22, he says, they rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. So I think he's just, even just settling for just not having to experience this suffering, and kings and peasants all find the grave alike. We're all equal under.
We're all equal 6 feet under.
Yeah, in the grave, I think so. But perhaps there might be an allusion to that as well, but he's probably just saying, we're all equal under.
I would just, my takeaway would be that he is a man of amazing fortitude to not be contemplating suicide in this world. He has a man of strength.
Absolutely, we know that. We know that from even God, what God himself says in the first two chapters. Have you not considered my servant Job, who fears God, is a righteous man, he turns away from evil. So God himself says that and points that out to the adversary. And so, right, we know that Job was a godly man. But we see his struggle in this. And so in a sense, he is an example for us in some, in at least a sense, an exemplary sufferer, so to speak.
It seems to me he still has not cursed God or no. blamed God for anything. He's kind of just taking it all on himself. Yeah.
Right. We'll see, and spoiler alert, he will not curse God. He, as we continue on in the study, in the weeks ahead, in the chapters ahead, we'll see that not everything Job says is right, but we can sympathize with him in his situation, because we, most of us can't imagine a situation like Job has been placed in, again, through no fault of his own. That's really what makes the book, that's really what makes it so difficult in a sense, right? Because we're told that there's nothing that he did to bring this on. It's not someone suffering from a disease years down the road when they kept making bad decisions and they knew that what it was going to lead to, and we can, and someone might say, well, what do you expect? That's not the case with Job. That's why it's so hard. That's why it kind of grips our hearts the way it does. Again, as I've said before, if he was a sinner and he was an awful person, then well, it wouldn't worry us at all, right? But he is a godly man, and right, he has not cursed God yet. There's been no accusation against God. He's asking for God to take his life at this point. And but again, we'll see as we go on in the study. Job will kind of wander off into some, again, just some more dark places. But, yes?
Do we know how long this goes on? We see that Job lives to be 140 years old. Do we know how long this ordeal is?
We, that's a good question. The question is, do we know how long kind of the conversation and the dialogue takes place? I don't think we do. All we were told is that they were with him 7 days and they were silent. We weren't told Job's age in the beginning of the book. So we don't, there's really not much of a time reference here. And so if there's not, I mean, I imagine maybe there's some commentators that might hypothesize certain, maybe a time constraint. But we're not given really any frame of reference explicitly in the text itself. So we can only speculate, but it's a good question.
I think what I like from this chapter is that we know Job is a godly man, right? And he's not going to curse God, but like that he still is able to experience like grief and mourning and dark thoughts. Like it's in our world that like we are taught to shut down these big emotions or these you're going through like. You can't go through hard, or you, I don't know, you're not allowed to share what you're really feeling or going through, and those are kind of shunned or pushed away, but I like that we can see him going through this, like, thought process, and I don't know, it doesn't make him any less of a godly man, just because he's feeling these feelings, right? There's a really good book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, and it's about going through grief, and I think they reference Job a lot in that book, and it really helped. I went through a lot of grief when I lost my mom. And so that's been helpful to know that it's, like, okay to go through these emotions, like, to go through the process of grieving. But then in the end, like, glorify God and seeing God's mercy through it.
Absolutely. Yes, great point. Thank you. You know, I've heard some say, I think it was John Piper heard the other day, not that he said it the other day, but I heard it the other day, where he says, you know, yeah, we're going to go through times where we're going to suffer and want to lament before the Lord. And if I simply don't express that to God and I try to shun it, let us not add hypocrisy to whatever we're dealing with also. So God already knows how we're feeling, right? God knows how I feel it. It's not, that's not to say that it's okay to be angry with God, or that it is, you know, that it's just no holds barred, but it's just to say that God knows how we feel already. So I'm not hiding anything from him, right? You know, but trusting in God, he will bring us through that. And by his grace, by the Holy Spirit, then God allows us to trust him and to say, okay, this hurts. I don't understand why this is happening. But though he slay me, I will trust him. As we'll see, as Job says, I think it's chapter 16.
That's the part of the Bible that seems to be difficult, because I think our notion of joy, you know, I guess from the world perspective, is a little different than the godly joy. You know, when we try to reconcile with what the Bible says, rejoice in everything, you know. And I think that what we rejoice is knowing God. And one of my favorite verses is from Philippians 4:7 that says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Then you will experience God's peace." Meaning, like, it is hard. We all have been through dark moments in life, and some of us more than others. But it's just like there are moments you lose hope. You wish, like, just like Job, you know, all the good things that life has to offer, I would give it all up, not just to endure having to endure this part in life, right? But knowing that no matter those dark thoughts that come through, you know, in the morning, there's that joy. God gives pieces that surpasses understanding. You know what I mean? Nevertheless, it doesn't mean he's going to take us out of that moment. And he has a purpose for everything, right? So I think that joy is just finding, like, okay, no matter what I'm going through, God got this together, and then we just need to lean on him for strength and, you know, endurance.
Amen. And so we can point out also an additional thing to learn from Job's lament is the need, the benefit of sensitivity to those who are in pain and suffering. Again, because as we'll see, Job's friends are going to throw out all kinds of things as to why this has happened to Job. But it would have been best for them to simply say, "We don't know why this happened, Job, and we're sorry, and we're here to help you." But instead, they accuse, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, they accuse him. "You must have done something to bring this on." And so we don't know why our brothers and sisters suffer. We don't know why others suffer. And so sometimes one of the wisest things we could ever say is, "I don't know. I don't know why this happened." And we some of the things that happen to us, we may never know this side of heaven. But right, the exhortation, the calling is to trust God in the midst of that, even if we don't understand, because we often won't understand. But we'd kind of just like to end on this, on an encouraging note. We can really, throughout the book of Job, we can be reminded of Christ himself, who Job is an innocent man who suffers. He did not commit any sin to directly necessitate what comes upon him. And so in that sense, he can kind of, and I'll probably emphasize more towards the end of the study, but he can kind of, in that sense, be seen as a type of Christ. But Christ himself was completely pure and completely holy. Not only did Christ not commit any sin to necessitate his suffering in the garden, on the cross, he didn't do any sin, period. Right? So I'll read here from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Just to set our mind and our hearts on Christ himself. It's a familiar passage. But just a reminder that we can take comfort in the fact that Christ sympathizes with us in our suffering and in our weakness. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help, grace to help in the time of need. So, just a reminder that Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness, and remember, and to remember that he really, in a real sense, he really was forsaken by God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We might feel forsaken by God at times. Jesus really was. And he was so that we are not forsaken by God. He was forsaken so that we are not forsaken by God, even though we're sinful. And he wasn't. But we may not be forsaken by God because he was forsaken by God on the cross. And we know God vindicated him. But in that moment, in some sense, I don't want to say too much, but I also don't want to say too little. In some sense, Jesus was forsaken by God. But Job did not have that full revelation in his day. But praise God that we do now. And Job had the opportunity to look forward to the cross while we look back.
Is being angry with God the same as cursing God? Is questioning God the same as cursing God? Questioning God's motives?
No, I would say that cursing God was the issue that the adversary raised against God and saying, Job will fear you so little that he won't even fear you enough to not curse you to your face. Job will curse you. But no, we have to say that that is very different from questioning God. Job will question God. As we see, God comes and ultimately confronts Job in chapter 38, and he puts Job in his place, but he doesn't do that because Job cursed him. He never curses God. We know that God wins the wager between him and the devil. Right? The devil loses. The devil, we're not going to hear from him for the rest of the book. Trust me, if he would have won, he would have, you think he wouldn't have said that to God? But no, he loses because Job does not curse God. But that doesn't mean that, sorry?
What about anger?
That, I think it would be fair to say that Job at least was tempted to be angry with God. I see Job angry with God at times in the book, yes.
But I also see that the Bible speaks of anger like, be angry but do not sin.
Yes.
Anger is a feeling that you can't, you know what I mean? It's hard to control because it's overpowering most of the time.
Yes.
But do you act on it? That's a different story.
Yes. And I would say, sorry, I know we're kind of getting at time, but on this note, I'll say it again further in the study, but there, being angry with God is something we must repent of. I know it's easier said than done. And we will be tempted to be angry with God at certain... Maybe we will. Maybe we will be tempted to be angry with God and shake our fist at God. But in that sense, Job was not right. God confronts Job for something. And that's what... Yes, Job wants to hash it out with God as we get through the book. We'll just kind of end on this note, but... At a kind of a question and answer session, maybe some of you have heard it, there was a woman who wrote in a question to the Ligonier panel, and R.C. Sproul was present. And she is stating how angry she is with God because her child was taken. And so it wasn't the answer that I was expecting to hear, or probably anyone else was expecting to hear. R.C. Sproul says, repent, repent. Repent, repent. It's a dangerous thing to be angry with God. So that wasn't the answer that I was expecting to hear, but that's what was stated, and I have no way of saying that what he said was wrong. That we ought to repent of our anger towards God. But, again, We have to distinguish between being angry with God and questioning, right? Or just saying, God, I don't understand. Why did this happen? There's different senses in which we can ask, God, why did this happen, right? Just like for any parent, you have a child that comes to you and says, why did you do that, dad or mom? There's an okay way for my child to ask that, and there's a way for them to ask that where, no, you don't. What, do you think it's switched? You think you're me? You think you're an authority over me? Right, and so that's where Job wanders into dangerous territory where he, God, you need to come here and we need to hash it out, and we need someone else to come from the outside to see that I'm in the right and you're wrong. Right, so we'll get to that. We'll get to that, but I know we're at time, so we'll... But praise God that we do have a high priest that sympathizes with us in our weakness in Christ. So praise God for that. But Job's friends are hearing all of this. What are they to think? And that's what we'll get into next week when the first friend speaks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we, Lord, we, again, as I feel like I say every week, we're humbled by you, by your word. Lord, we pray you would guide, continue to guide and bless this study as we look at some deep and heavy and dark portions of your word. Lord, help us to have wisdom. And Lord, we thank you that we have Christ as our advocate. We know we have an adversary in the evil one, but we have an advocate in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for that, and we pray that we would honor him, honor you now, in the coming moments as we relate and interact with one another and as we worship you corporately. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.